morning we continue our sermon series and Sermon on the Mount, the Gospel of Matthew, and we are taking the Beatitudes one at a time. Today we have come to the verse 5 of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the meek. And now for those of you who have received emails from me in the past, you've probably noticed that there's often a quote at the bottom of my emails, and I had one there for the longest time, and the quote was, I'm sure that my daughter could probably quote it because she mocked me for it many times. The quote was, paradox is truth standing on its head to gain attention. It was a quote by G.K. Chesterton. He was a man who lived at the turn of the 19th to 20th centuries, and it's like he made a writing career out of causing people to see life, to see the world from this unexpected angle. Chesterton took life very seriously, but he never took himself very seriously. One of the funny stories that came out of his life, this was during World War I, and he was walking down the street and in England, and a lady came and approached him. And, you know, all the men of fighting age were out on the front lines, and she berated him and said, Mr. Chesterton, how is it that you are not on the front lines alongside all of our men? And Chesterton, being a rather round and portly gentleman, he said, Madam, if you will take the trouble to walk the full circumference around me, I believe you will find I am on the front lines. Anyway, like I said, he didn't take himself very seriously. And his writings, one of his trademarks is he could take the most mundane and common things and he can make them seem just wild and funny, like something that dropped out of a fairy book, a fairy story. And yet somehow they weren't fanciful. They were his writings were very practical. He was an absolute artist at painting contrasts. Someone might they might lay a white sheet in his lap and they would say, this sheet is too bright. And Chesterton would actually say, well, the biggest problem with this sheet is that it's not bright enough. And he would take out his pocket knife maybe and slash like a smiley face in the middle of the sheet. And then he would hold it up to the setting sun. And then, you know, you'd see the brightness of the sun shining through the smiley face that he had carved in there, and it made the sheet seem dark by comparison. And of course, it would make you kind of chuckle or smile, but you'd immediately understand his point. Chesterton so often did that. He painted the truth by using contrasts. And that's what we see Jesus doing here at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is catching our attention and he's using it doing painting with paradoxes or with contrasts. He's taking the word blessed and he's making it stand on its head so that we'll pay attention. Jesus is making us look at life differently. And as we begin to see differently, such normal things as like walking through the grocery store parking lot, it catches our attention because as we walk down the aisle, we see the Cadillac Escalade. It's got all the upgrades and the running boards and the spinners on the wheels, and the license plate says blessed on it. And then we keep walking as we're heading into the grocery store, and we come down the same row and we see some, you know, late 90s Ford Escort with the missing front bumper and the primer covering one of the quarter panels and the bumper sticker stuck to the rear window that says blessed. And now Jesus' teaching here in the Beatitudes makes us wonder, I wonder which of these car owners understands what it means to be blessed. Actually, on second thought, I'm beginning to wonder, am I even supposed to try to figure out whether these people understand what the word blessed means just by looking at what's on their vehicles? In recent weeks, Jesus has been, in these texts, turning the word blessed on its head. And so we come to this week's Beatitude and we see he's done it again. So we'll read through the Beatitudes and we'll see just how it is that the meek will inherit the earth. Hear now the word of God found in Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 2 through 12. And Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father in heaven, we come to you as your people, gathered around your word, asking that you would send us Holy Spirit. We know that he is the Lord and the giver of life, and we don't trust in the words of man. We trust in the words of God. And so, Father, protect us from error this morning. Would you cause your preached word to go out with power, not by the strength of man, but by the strength of Christ working through the power of the Spirit. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we begin to explore the various applications of this particular beatitude, we have to recognize this twofold nature of who Jesus was aiming at when he said, "Blessed are the meek." Remember Jesus' geographic context. This is way up in the northern part of Israel. He's in Galilee. And this was a melting pot of Jewish religious zealots on the one hand and Jews who had compromised with the godless Gentile world that had mixed in among them. Also, remember, the people in this region had been used to getting stomped on by foreign invaders. This was the route that invading armies took as they invaded Israel from the north. And so by Jesus holding out this offer of blessing to the meek, he was recognizing there's this whole social class of people who were powerless, people who had been disenfranchised, people who had been disadvantaged, people who had been oppressed. One commentator even translated "blessed are the meek" as "blessed are the powerless." He says that the first three Beatitudes are Jesus's surprisingly countercultural "God bless yous" to people in God-awful situations. Now, this is true, and this is a good word to anyone out there who is facing things like an oppressive relationship, or if you're suffering from some kind of systemic injustice. Please know that Jesus holds out the offer of blessing to you. But what do we know is bubbling underneath the surface anytime there's widespread injustice and oppression? Rage. We can see this at work in our own day. Anytime where there is something, some form of injustice, there is rage that just bubbles over. And so if we can see it in our own day, we can imagine it in Jesus' day. The Jews had been long trampled on by foreign powers and the Roman Empire. It was just the latest, historical flavor of oppressors that the Jews were facing. And if oppression breeds rage at injustice, and if injustice is widespread enough, then we have the perfect recipe for political and religious zealotry. And so Jesus' words are two things. They are both a healing balm to those people who have been chewed up and spit out by their abusers and their oppressors. But his words also pierce the hearts of those national zealots who desperately want to make Israel great again. And so as Jesus is painting his contrasts this morning, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And as he paints, and the paintbrush that's in his hand is taken from the Old Testament. If we were to turn in our Bibles to Psalm 37, we would find the background to Jesus' words. Verses 8 through 11 read this way. Psalm 37, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Now, the Psalm 37 uses the word land, but it once the Hebrew gets translated into the Greek speaking part of the Jewish world in Jesus's day, it's the same word. Land and earth are the same word. Jesus looks this. And so with Psalm 37 as the paintbrush that Jesus uses to paint his contrasts, he's looking that religious zealot. He's looking that political revolutionary in the eye. And he says, you see the injustice perpetrated on people and that makes you furious. And that's good. But your rage has blinded you to the seeds of injustice, the seeds of violence and wrath that are threatening to turn your zeal for justice into your own brand of injustice. Jesus looks at each of us, not just the theological zealots out there, not just the political revolutionaries among us, but each and every one of us. And he asks us, what will you do with your anger? Anger gives us a kind of energy. It gives us a certain kind of focus and a felt sense of power. And Jesus asks us, what will you do with your power? What does the call to meekness call you to do with your power? The call, at least in Psalm 37, and so therefore, since that's the background to this beatitude, it's also the call in Jesus' words. It's not a call to roll over and play dead. Meekness does not equal weakness, and meekness does not equal inactivity. But being meek doesn't mean that we as Christians are called to act as if evil doesn't exist or to try to play down the wickedness that we see. It's not a call to say, you know, evildoers, they're really not that bad. No, Psalm 37 is straightforward. There are evildoers, and sometimes they're the ones in control. Whether that's a control in a household or whether that's a control over a nation, there really are evildoers, and their evil deeds tempt us to sinful anger and vengeance. If we take Psalm 37 as Jesus' background, then we understand that meekness involves self-control on our part. It is strength under control. And so what will I do with my power? What does Jesus' call to meekness call me to do with my power? For one thing, the pursuit of meekness is the call to combat our own impatience and pride. We tend towards that just naturally. We tend towards impatience and pride, especially when we're facing hardship and injustice. I mean, you think about the toddler. You know, it's time to put the toys away. And mommy takes the toy out of the toddler's hand. And they're experiencing hardship. They've been deprived of their toy. And so they pitch a fit. It's just natural to the human condition. And so when the evildoers are exacting injustice against people, we are tempted, just like the parent is tempted to feel superior to their toddler. We're tempted to feel superior to the evildoers. We're tempted towards pride. And when we ourselves are suffering, when we bump up against the reality that the ability to change our circumstances is beyond our grasp, or our ability to change the circumstances of those that we care about who are suffering, that's out of our reach as well. It takes humility and strength to wait for the Lord to act. And that's what's playing in the background of this beatitude, if we consider Psalm 37. Sometimes we just want to lash out, but meekness whispers, restrain your anger and wait on the Lord to act. Imagine what change would come over social media if we followed that. Restrained our anger rather than typing like we're typing with a ball peen hammer and hitting enter, you know, with force and authority. Sometimes, though, we don't want to lash out. So sometimes we want to run. We want to run to safer places. And in those cases, meekness whispers in our ears, stand in the face of evil and wait on the Lord to act. Meekness is patient strength that looks in faith to the Lord for Him to act. The problem with this is that if we want to cultivate this kind of patient strength, that kind of meekness, we find ourselves in a culture that's pretty toxic to trying to develop that kind of thing. Our culture, you and I know the culture that we live in. We live in this culture that urges us towards promoting our own cause, right? By any means necessary. It tells us that if you don't take what you need, the world is going to run you over. If you don't promote yourself, if you don't protect your own personal brand, then you're a loser. If you're not building your resume, if you're not extending your curriculum vitae, then someone is going to step on you to get by you. Or you're just going to simply, if you don't assert yourself, so you're going to find out one day that you're too old and too worn out to achieve your goals. But do you see where the problem is in all of that? The soup that our culture drops us in the middle of. The problem with it is, if I don't take what I need, if I don't promote myself, if I don't protect my cause or my brand, if I don't build my resume, the center of our culture centers around the self. The most important part of the human environment in our culture is the individual. It is self-regard. But seeing this problem in our culture, it creates this contrast that actually helps us to see the main thing that Jesus' call to meekness calls us to do. His invitation to blessing through meekness, it calls us not to self-regard, but a kind of self-forgetfulness. Self-forgetfulness doesn't turn us into the world's doormat. Self-forgetfulness doesn't mean that we beat ourselves up or we're always putting ourselves down. It just means that we take a back seat to what is most important. It means that we have regard for others and for another before we have regard for ourselves. It means that we don't care if we get the credit. There's a saying that I've probably repeated ad nauseum in some of your presences, but it's there's no end to what a man can accomplish as long as he doesn't care who gets the credit. But in this kind of self-forgetfulness, it means that we don't care if what we accomplish is able to be put down on a resume or not, because our greatest desire is not to build our own resume, it's to build someone else's. You see, there's this other place in the Gospel of Matthew that helps us really grasp Jesus' words. And it's the only other place in the Gospel of Matthew that we find this word meek coming from Jesus' mouth. At the end of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus pronounces judgment to those cities who refuse to repent. And then he calls the weary and the weighed down to come to him. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This picture of a yoke, most of us didn't grow up in an agrarian part of the culture, and we didn't grow up understanding that fields once had to be plowed with beasts of burden. And so a yoke is just this harness that you would put on the shoulders of an ox or a mule. And sometimes it was a double yoke. All right. So you could have two animals plowing. And so when Jesus says this, He's saying to these people, there is still work to be done, but you don't have to keep pulling that heavy load all by yourself. He says, come join me in my work. I'm already pulling the load, and you can just come share the yoke alongside me. He says, I will show you the best way to shoulder the burden of this life. And I'm even able to pull the load of this life when your legs give out and you can't pull anymore. And you can trust me because my heart is meek and lowly. I'm not here to exploit you. I'm not just trying to get some free labor out of you for a few years and then just toss you aside when you're all used up. That's the essence of what Jesus is saying there at the end of Matthew 11. Brothers and sisters, do you see how beautiful meekness is when we see it attached to Christ? For the beaten up and beaten down, for the chewed up and worn out, the ground down and the cast off, this is good news. Blessed are the meek means that they can cling to Christ because He is the lifter of their burdens. Now, many of us, maybe we don't feel like we kind of fit the category of an oppressed people. And maybe we don't feel like we fit into that category of people that are suffering from some deep form of injustice. Well, what about us? How do we tap into this reality of what it means to be meek? And of course, anytime I think I come up with something helpful like self-forgetfulness, I find that somebody else has already written about it and said it better than I can. So I just want to read a quote from Tim Keller, his short booklet, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. It puts it so much more clearly than I can. He says, friends, wouldn't you want to be a person who doesn't need honor, nor is afraid of it? Someone who does not lust for recognition, nor, on the other hand, is frightened to death of it. Don't you want to be the kind of person who, when they see themselves in a mirror or reflected in a shop window, does not admire what they see, but does not cringe either? Wouldn't you like to be the type of person who, in their imaginary life, does not sit around fantasizing about hitting self-esteem home runs, daydreaming about successes that gives them the edge over others? Or perhaps you tend to beat yourself up and be tormented by regrets. Wouldn't you like to be free of them? End quote. This is also what meekness looks like when we take on the yoke of Christ. It's a lack of self-regard, because it's regard for Christ and His kingdom. That's what fills up the deepest part of who we are. And what is the blessing? We've been talking about blessed are the meek, but what is that blessing that comes to the meek? This is the part that blows our minds, because Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Wait, what? Inherit the earth? How can this be? I mean, doesn't Jesus, what he really means is that they inherit, the meek will inherit a place in their heavenly home, right? I mean, we live in this evolutionary world of survival of the fittest. The strong will let the meek inherit heaven. But the beautiful, the entrepreneur, the dynamic go-getter and the revolutionary, they'll let the meek have heaven, but the earth belongs to them, right? And according to Jesus, the answer is no. According to the Lord of heaven and earth, the meek will inherit the earth. And one of the amusing things that I found this past week as I read through the literature on this particular beatitude was watching the commentators and the biblical interpreters. They're trying to make sense of this. Everyone seems they want to spiritualize what inherit the earth means. One man said the focus is on the principle of reversal of fortunes rather than on a specific inheritance. That sounds very professorial and educated. But you and I can read this verse. We can see what Jesus says and what he emphasizes. And he says the meek will inherit the earth. Brothers and sisters, we don't have the right to try to make Jesus' words mean something other than what the plain meaning appears to be here. The blessing comes to the meek by way of them inheriting the earth. This is especially clear once we read Psalm 37 as the background. Okay, this it becomes crystal clear. If we're going to understand Jesus' words, and we understand he's pulling from Psalm 37 as his background, there really is no way to spiritualize the text. Evildoers in Psalm 37, they may apply the principle of survival of the fittest in this world, and they may squash the meek for a time. Wickedness is possible to prevail for a day, prevail for a month, prevail for even decades. But Jesus says, if you take my yoke, if you learn meekness, you will inherit the earth. And it doesn't matter how successful the wicked are during the days that you're given in this life. Jesus says, I will take care of the wicked and all those who oppose my kingdom of heaven on earth. And one day, you meek will inherit the earth. No substitutions, no qualifications, no spiritualizations. And how do we know if this is true, or how do we know Jesus isn't just using a bit of hyperbole here? It's just a literary sleight of hand. How do we know that he's not just giving us a thread of wishful thinking, a bit of the opiate of the masses, as Karl Marx might say? Because Jesus, he climbs another mount in Galilee and delivers a message from there at the end of his earthly ministry. And this is how we know. But there's something drastically different about that message that Jesus delivered on that day. The Jesus who preached that last Galilean message was a resurrected Jesus. Jesus, in Matthew 28, by the time we get there in the Gospel of Matthew, he has shown himself to be the great champion over sin and death. And think about at the end of his life, what meekness looked like in Jesus. He's standing before Pontius Pilate, a man who's the only pagan whose name makes it into both of the great ecumenical creeds. Pontius Pilate, he's a man who epitomized the power and the glory of the Roman Empire. And he could not cause Jesus to throw off his meekness. Being cursed by his own people, being abandoned by his closest friends, and being nailed to a cross for sins that he didn't commit, none of that caused Jesus to rage and to rail at the cosmic injustice that he was enduring. Even as he breathed his last breaths on this earth, it was as if Jesus is meekly speaking to his heavenly Father. And he tells his Father that he's entrusting justice into the hands of his Father. He's trusting that the injustice that he's suffering would one day be reversed. Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so when Jesus, our resurrected Lord, when he stood on the mount in Galilee, and he said to his disciples in Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus was showing us exactly what the blessing of meekness looks like. Jesus was perfectly meek. And so Jesus literally became the resurrected Lord over the entire earth. And so Jesus' resurrection now transforms how we understand this beatitude. For when we follow the King, when we enter his service, when we seek to take his yoke upon us, when we answer his invitation to blessing through meekness, by coming to him, by faith, then as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, that we are fellow heirs with Christ. And what does an heir do? An heir receives an inheritance. An heir inherits something. We get to share in Christ's inheritance. The earth belongs to Jesus. All authority on heaven and on earth is his. We get to share in that inheritance. Yes, by the time we share in that inheritance, it will be a renewed earth in a similar way to the way that we will have renewed bodies at the resurrection. But it will be these bodies, and it will be this earth. And this is the blessing for the meek, and it's nothing less. And it's as, and that is the blessing that we receive as we take the yoke of Christ and follow His meek and lowly heart as we move through life together. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come to You as Your people as we move from Christ proclaimed through the Word to Christ proclaimed through bread and wine. And we ask for Your continued power to come, that You would give us attentive ears and eyes. Give us attentive mouths to receive, attentive hands to take. Give us a sense of holy boldness as we come this morning. And help us to remember that it is Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, His death and His rising from the dead, that qualifies us for this supper, plus nothing. And help us to trust that that's enough. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things that we do, just a couple logistics about the Lord's Supper, as before we come, is we serve one side of the sanctuary. You'll come to the center aisle, and there are little blue X's spaced 6 feet apart to help us with our social distancing as a congregation. So, and then after this, you come forward, you receive the bread and the cup, and then you come this way and deposit your cups in the little wastebasket over here to my left, your right, and then return to your seats. And then when this section is finished being served, we turn and this section is served. You come to the center aisle again and then do the same thing as you return. A reminder that, and when you go to take the cup, we have both grape juice and wine, and I'll be the one handling the cup. And so if you can let me know which one you want, I'll hand you either the wine or the grape juice. The wine is in the outside ring and the grape juice in the inner rings. And again, that's another way that we help cut down on the exchange of contagion, is one person touching the plate. There was another logistic. Before I put my mask on, I want to read the words of institution taken from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And as before I read this, I know that sometimes the Lord's Supper doesn't feel like a celebration. A lot of times it feels more like a funeral and less like a wedding. This is our sort of a dress rehearsal for the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so we're not coming to mourn a dead Savior. We're coming to celebrate the bridegroom as we gather as His bride, as one people. But I also know that life throws us curveballs. We find ourselves guilty and ashamed of things that we've done. And I just want to remind all of God's people that this meal, it says in Westminster Larger Catechism, that this meal, the taking of the bread and the drinking of the wine, is for the relief of weak and doubting Christians. And so the invitation is open. If you have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if your name is on the roll of a church, then this meal is for you. This is not Pilgrim's table. You know, this is not the PCA's table. This is the Lord's table. He's the Lord of all of his churches. And so the invitation is to come. And for those who are, maybe you've never been baptized. Maybe you have never professed faith. Well, this meal is actually not for those who you don't consider yourself a Christian. You've never been baptized. You're not a member of a church. And so we ask you, feel free to remain in your seats. But this meal is for all of the baptized, all of those who have professed faith in Christ. And so we invite all those who fit that description, we invite you to come. Hear now from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we lift up the bread and the cup to you this morning, knowing that they are emblems of the body and the blood of Christ. The body that took our sins upon itself and was nailed to a cross, and the blood that was shed to wash away those sins. And so, Father, we come, though these are grim reminders, these are also glad reminders, because the Savior who died is also the Savior who has risen, never to die again. And for it's in his name that we come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.